And Father God, we do need you this morning. We need you every day, every hour, every moment of every day, Lord. And we thank you for who you are. But Lord, this morning as we turn our focus, continue to focus on you, as we look in your word, we ask that you would open our hearts to be able to see what it is that you have for us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, good morning, everybody. It is so great to see everybody this morning. Right now, we've got our kids going back to the back. We've got a few kids, maybe. We've got our kids going back to the back, and we have the opportunity to worship together. We have our family reunion that we get to have every week. We've got our extended family that's joining us this week online, and it is such a pleasure to get to be here every week and get to just join with all of you guys every single week. And most of you, I can see as I'm looking out, most of you have somewhat of a smile on your face. A few of you might be a little bit grumpy about being here. I'm not really sure, but, you know, I've been there, so it's okay. I do want to tell you guys real quick about a conversation that I had earlier this week. It wasn't just me. It was a group of us. Actually, it was at our Wednesday night study on Gentle and Lowly. That's the book study that we're going through right now. And it was at the, during that Wednesday night study. And basically, here's what the question that kind of was proposed is, what would the church look like? And listen, this is, I'm not talking about anyone here. Just, what would the church look like if we actually believed the stuff that we said we believed? What would this church look like if we actually lived the way we said we believed? What would your life look like if you actually lived the way that you said you believed that you lived? And listen, as we were discussing things, we weren't talking about anyone other than Brian, but we weren't talking about anyone else. We were throwing ourselves under the bus, right? Like, we're not, none of us have it all figured out. None of us are perfect, but if we actually, like, down to the core of who we are, down to the innermost being of ourselves, if we actually lived like we said we believed, how would our lives be different? How would the lives of those around us be different? How would our culture be different? The world that we live in today, how would it be different? Or would our lives be the same? Maybe you would say, man, my life would be the same because I do live the way that that I say I believe. But like I said, we were just talking about ourselves as we were looking through the scriptures, as we were kind of talking about who God is, and it was just kind of a conversation that came up. And so I wanted to present that question to everybody here this morning, just for you to ponder, just for you to think about, and ask yourself, am I living the way that I say I believe? Am I actually doing that? Okay, so that's a freebie. I'm not charging extra for that question this morning. That one's on me. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today has some strange things happening in it. It has some kind of important things happening in it. And there's even, thank you, my darling, lovely. Everybody give Beth a clap and stare at her awkwardly. Isn't that fantastic? The passage that we're going to look at this morning has even some of those boring facts that, if we're all honest, you know, many people will open up the Bible on January 1st and then we'll say, I'm going to read the Bible this year. And then we get to a passage like we're going to look at today and you're like, oh, maybe next year. Or we'll, like, look at a couple of words and then just skip over it completely. This is one of those passages. But it's actually important, right? The stuff that's in there is actually important. And if we take time to look at it and understand why God put it there, then it can really have a huge impact in our lives, right? Here's the thing. Here's what we all need to know about the Bible. God didn't have some kind of a word count that he had to, like, make sure it was long enough. What he puts in the scripture actually has meaning. It actually has a purpose for being there. And so we want to just realize a little bit about what that purpose is. And so when we look at scripture, we want to look at it and say, okay, God, why did you put this here? Why do I need to know this information? What is so important about this person's kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, so on and so forth like that? So that's why I think it's always good to find something interesting in scripture, even if we're not sure we're going to find something interesting. And I think that this morning we're going to see a little bit of that. But before we get there, I want to tell you guys something that I used to do with my dad. My dad was a locksmith, and he drove all over the Dallas-Fort Worth area for various locksmithing jobs, right? People would get locked out of their car. He would take care of them. But he also had these government contracts, and he worked for the IRS. He worked for the ATF. He worked for the FBI. He did all these things and unlocked, like, he had the contract. So it was very good for him. But anyway, so sometimes I would get to ride around with him, and we would be driving from, you know, federal jobs in Fort Worth to federal jobs in Dallas, which, if you know the area, is not that far distance-wise, but it's like a 15-hour drive because of traffic. So anyway, we would be driving along, and my dad loved to listen to talk radio. Now, I kind of hated listening to talk radio, except there was this one voice on the radio that I always really enjoyed listening to, and that was a guy by the name of Paul Harvey. And I'm sure most of you have heard of Paul Harvey, right? Because he would say, "And now you've heard the rest of the story." And that was like this big thing, right? And I remember I loved listening to these things because he would tell stories. And I love stories. I'm a story person. And so I really enjoyed that. And it really kind of got me interested in things like prequels, because I wanted to know why something was the way that it was. I wanted to understand kind of the reasoning and the purpose behind the way things happened and the way things all worked out. Well, Paul Harvey, he passed away in 2009, and so his legacy lives on. He's got a few books, and he's got his radio shows that still play from time to time in various stations. And it was amazing to see some of the cool things that people did behind the scenes. The stuff that wasn't publicized, the stuff that wasn't the main part of the story. And so this morning, we're going to look at the rest of the story, okay? Noah's Ark is a big story. We all have heard of Noah's Ark. We've talked about it for the last few weeks. But the big part of Noah's Ark is it rained. They were on a boat. They survived. There was a rainbow. Like, that's the big story. And so we need to know the rest of the story. We need to know what happened after that. We need to understand what's happening with this and the rest of history, the rest of everything, right? And so we want to understand how things fit together and if they're unified. Listen, as you're reading Genesis, as you go through Genesis, it's amazing because you can begin to understand that all of these stories that you heard in Sunday school are connected to each other. Like, they're not standalone stories. They're the same story. And that's what I find fascinating about Scripture. When the first time I started to just read, I was floored, okay? And I grew up in church, you know. My dad was a pastor. I knew the stuff. But when I actually read it for myself, there was a whole different connection when I could see that Adam and Eve were connected to the Tower of Babel
for Pete's sake. Like, all of that worked together. And then you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel, and how everything is one story. It's not just a bunch of different stories. And so it's really interesting. Anyway, bear with me this morning, because I hope we're going to be able to see some things that are interesting as we look at this family that God brought through the storm, the biggest storm of all time. But first of all, the first thing we're going to do, though, is that we're going to see a sin of Noah's, right? We're going to look at Noah's sin. And the reality is, we all do this, right? We all sin. And it's really important to understand that Noah wasn't perfect, because this is what we're taught. At least this is what I was taught. This is what I believed, is that Noah was perfect. That's why God chose him to be on the ark, right? Like, why would God choose a sinner to be on the ark and to, like, continue humanity? And so, you know, in my mind, I always kind of believed that Noah was perfect. But Noah is far from perfect, just like you and I are, right? We are far, far, far from perfect. And through this story, through Noah's story here, we're able to see something that's really important. And I think something that really speaks to you and something that really speaks to me, if we allow it to. And that's the fact that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will. That God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will. That's so important. You know, if we take a moment to realize that my imperfections cannot possibly get in the way of God's plan, right? My mistakes, my issues cannot possibly mess up what God is doing in somebody's life. It just doesn't happen that way. I'm not bigger than God. God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect will. So if that's true, if that statement is true, and I believe it is, and I think we're going to see that as we go through the story today, if that's true, then let's take a look at what Paul Harvey would say is the rest of the story, okay? So let's take a look at what happens after the flood. The flood, that's the headline, right? That's the big event. But what happens after that? And so join me, open up your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table there that you are welcome to keep for yourself. We also have all of our notes in the Bible app, in the YouVersion Bible app. Or just open your physical Bible right there in front of you to Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to take a look at verses 18 through 23 to start off with here. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 18. It says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. That's an important thing. That's why it's in there. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and laid uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, again, this is like that's getting pointed out for some reasons that maybe is important. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. All right, so we have a bit of a situation here to deal with, and it's a bit of a weird situation. But the first thing I do want to point out is that we begin to see more of a correlation. I think I mentioned last week or the week before about how Noah was kind of like a second Adam, right? That Adam was the beginning, and then there was Noah, and there was a lot of correlation. And we see that again here, right? Because we see that Adam was a farmer, and Adam sinned by consuming fruit. And now we see Noah was beginning to be a farmer who sinned by consuming fruit, right? There's a continued connection because this is meant to prepare us for the final Adam, which is Jesus. And so remember, I told you everything in the Old Testament, everything points to Jesus. Everything. We should be able to see Jesus everywhere throughout the Old Testament. And so we see that this is beginning to point us and prepare us for the final Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Therefore, we see these connections throughout Scripture. And actually, there is a psychologist. There's a psychologist by the name, clinical psychologist, by the name of Jordan Peterson. Now, Jordan Peterson is quickly becoming one of the great thinkers kind of our century. He really has an interesting mind. Anyway, Jordan talks about the Bible, and you know, I'm not really sure if Jordan Peterson is actually a Christian or not. He seems to be struggling with this idea of Christianity and whether this is something he's willing to follow. He seems to say that it's true. He's just not quite sure if he's ready. Anyway, Jordan Peterson talks about the Bible, and he talks about the linear story of the Bible, how from Genesis to Revelation, it's all one big story. But he also talks about all of the connections within the Scripture, and how it's not, yes, it is one story, it's one long linear story, but it also bounces around and it connects to itself in multiple places. And we see that. We see that throughout Scripture. We see that Scripture connects to Scripture. When we look at it, you can look in your Bible, most of you probably, and you will be reading along and you will see a footnote. You'll see like a little one or a two or a B or something like that on your Bible. And then you look down at the bottom and you'll see that it's pointing you to another passage in your Bible, because Scripture actually connects to Scripture. So when we want to read, when we want to study Scripture, sometimes when I'm reading in Genesis, it might take me to Hosea because there's a connection there that I need to see. So pay attention to these things. These things are really important, okay? And so we see that. We see that Scripture begins to connect, or Scripture connects to Scripture, and that this is for our own spiritual growth. Like, God is showing us amazing things as we weave in and out of Scripture. Okay, so let's focus. I don't want to get too much on the weeds. Let's focus back in on what's going on in this moment. And in this moment, we see one man's sin. One man's sin. We're talking about Noah. And we saw a moment ago that Noah is a farmer. He's working on the ground. And one of the things he did was he planted a vineyard. He's growing grapes. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing, right? Grapes are fantastic. If you haven't had them before, I love frozen grapes. Fantastic. Anyway, that's just me. I'm weird. Try it. So later he made the choice to take these grapes and turn them into wine. Now, this wasn't an accidental thing, like when we left our grape juice out too long and had Lord's Supper, and it was a little bit interesting. This wasn't accidental. This was, Noah knew exactly what he was doing. Noah took the grapes, he mashed them up, he turned it into juice, and he created the wine. Now, this is an event that takes a couple of years, right? From the time you plant a vineyard to the time you can get wine, you're looking at 2 to 5 years for this to happen, okay? So there's a lot of time happening within these couple of verses. But here's the thing, and I want to be very clear about this. The fact that Noah drank wine is not a sin. The fact that Noah had a drink of wine is not a sin. What was a sin was Noah's drunkenness. That's where the sinfulness began, right? We see throughout Scripture, we see that the Bible condemns drunkenness, not just the fact of taking a drink. God condemns drunkenness. That's incredibly, incredibly important. The Bible does not condemn the growing or eating of grapes. The Bible does not condemn the growing and drinking of wine. Grapes, raisins, wine, all these things are actually very important elements in the ancient Jewish diet. Like, these are things that they needed, and it was part of who they were, part of their culture. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament society, in the Old Testament culture, in the culture of a people that was actively following God, wine was considered a blessing from God. So the sin is not the drinking. The sin is the overindulgence. The sin is the drunkenness. Clearly, Noah went too far with his drinking. Noah drank so much that he stripped down naked inside of his tent. Now, we read that he stripped down naked. However, we also know that his son found him naked in his tent, which tells you Noah was probably not very quiet about his drunkenness, right? Noah probably was loud, drawing attention to what he was doing by the people around him. Now, I do want to address a couple of thoughts in this story, because they're potentially troubling thoughts, and maybe you haven't read them, but there's articles all over the internet that'll tell you this, and there's some confusion here. So I just want to point something out. As you read about this story, as you study this, you will see that there is a euphemism of sexual activity with the term uncovering the nakedness. Uncovering the nakedness. Throughout scriptures and other parts of the scriptures, you will see so-and-so uncovered the nakedness of so-and-so. That phrase is used, and that entails sexual activity. However, this story, this event, doesn't say that Ham uncovered the nakedness of his father. It says that Ham discovered the nakedness of his father. This tells us that this was likely an actual event where there was no sexual activity, but there was disgraceful activity. There was drunkenness where Noah likely lost track and blacked out. He was so drunk from his wine that he didn't know what he was doing, and then he laid down naked in his tent. That's crazy. Like, that's a big deal, right? Because Noah got so drunk. However, we have to remember that God uses flawed people to accomplish his will. God uses flawed people to accomplish his will. So we know Noah got drunk. We know Noah got drunk and stripped down and lost track of what he did. We know that because he woke up and didn't know what was going on. And that's a real thing that I can tell you actually happens, where you drink so much that you have no idea how you got to the place you are. That's a real event. And I share that with you because God uses flawed people. As a matter of fact, myself, there were times, at least twice that I can remember, where I woke up not having any clue how I got to the place that I was. Like, no idea why I was asleep outside in the middle of the yard. God uses flawed people to accomplish his will. And just because you've sinned in your life, and I don't know what sin you've committed in your life, you do, but just because you've sinned in your life doesn't mean that God is done with you. It doesn't mean that God can't use you anymore. And that's important, because I know that there are some here this morning, and maybe there's some here online, that would say, "Pastor Billy, you don't understand what I've done. There's no way God could use me." And I just want to tell you, Paul killed Christians, and God still used him. Unless you can come to me and tell me that you've done worse than that, then we have nothing to talk about. God uses flawed people to accomplish his will. And that's important for us to continue to remember. If God can use me, then frankly, God can use anybody. So we see here, not only Noah sinned, but we're able to see the sin, and we're able to see the character of his children. His one son, Ham, comes in. Ham discovers his drunkenness, and Ham decides it's a funny thing. Like, it's hilarious. Dad is so wasted, he's stripped in the middle of his tent, and he's just laying there. Brothers, come here. This is so funny. Go check this out. And what do his brothers do? Well, his brothers show a little bit more respect, right? And his brothers take the blanket and they walk in backwards, not wanting to shame their father, and they cover them. They cover him. So we have here that Noah's drunk. Ham decides it's a good thing to go tell other people. It's a good thing to have a laugh on his father's expense. It's a good thing to tell everyone else. And here's the thing, okay, and this is important, and I know I keep saying this is important, but it's because it's actually important. Okay, look at what Ham did here. Ham saw the sin of somebody else. Ham saw the shame, the shameful sin of somebody else, and then decided it would be a good idea to go tell everyone else. Decided it would be a good idea to go share with his brothers about the sin of their father. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever done anything like that? I don't mean go and, you know, tell everybody that your dad is naked on the road, on the street or whatever, but have you ever had a conversation with somebody about the sin of somebody else in a way that you shouldn't have? See, Ham didn't do this because he was worried about dad. Ham was having a good time. Have you ever seen the sin of somebody else and then told other people about their sin? Have you ever had conversations about their sin? You see, if these things don't involve you specifically, then there's a word for that. And that word is gossip. And listen, gossip is always sinful. Gossip is always sinful. Now, I'll be honest with you. As I was reading through this passage, I never thought about the concept of gossip in terms of this particular passage. I just never made that connection. But as I was reading it, I saw this is exactly what Ham is doing. Ham sees something shameful from somebody else, and then he goes and he shares it with other people. That's pretty much the definition of gossip. Now, I will say, it's hard to say that's the definition, biblical definition of gossip, because the Bible doesn't actually give us a definition of gossip. Like, the Bible gives us a definition of a lot of things, but you've really, like, it's not in the Bible because it's a, everybody knows what gossip is, right? You might deny it, you might say, that's not gossip, but everybody knows, which is why it's not defined. But there's a guy by the name of Matthew Mitchell, and he wrote a book called Resisting Gossip. And here's what Matthew Mitchell says. He says, sinful gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Sharing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. That's gossip. In other words, let me just make that really easy for us, just to be above board with all of us. Gossip is talking about people behind their back. Let's just leave it at that, and let's all agree right now that we're not going to talk about people behind their back. We're going to talk about them to them, with them, in the room, having a conversation with them, not saying, oh my goodness, have you seen what they've done now? That's sinful. All right, sorry, I'm getting a little bit distracted here. It's just because I think this is a really important concept, especially in our culture today. But, I mean, throughout time, gossip tears apart Christian families. Spiritual families, gossip destroys them. If we allow gossip to be a part of our identity, and thankfully, praise the Lord, it's not, to my knowledge, at this time, but if we were to allow gossip to come into Leaf River Baptist Church, it's something that can tear the church apart. So that's what Ham is doing here, right? Ham is showing his weakness. He's showing the weakness of his character. And that weakness of his character is going to show up in his descendants. It's going to show up in his descendants. Because what happens? Listen, my dad taught me things. And I teach my kids things. And my kids are going to teach their kids things. And if there's a flaw in my character that I'm teaching to my children, that they're teaching to their children, that their children are teaching to their children, it just keeps on going, and that flaw continues, right? That's why, fathers, your job is so important, to stay focused on Scripture so that you're not teaching these sinful practices. So Ham has this weakness in his character. And that's not what Shem and Japheth do. They do something completely different. They don't join in the humiliation of their father. Instead, they cover up their father's shame. They protect their father. Now, this doesn't excuse what their father did by any stretch. But they don't need to receive joy from their father's shame, do they? And those actions are what leads to one man's prophecy. So we had one man's sin, we had Noah's sin, and now we're going to look at one man's prophecy. We're going to look at Noah's prophecy. This next section is actually typically read as a curse, because that's what's actually said. It's said there's a curse, right? But it really should be more understood in terms of a prophecy, that Noah is explaining what's going to happen, that Noah is telling about his children and his grandchildren. He sees something in them, and he's telling them, this is who you are, this is who you're going to be. This would be similar to the blessing and to the curse that was customary for a father to give to their kids, okay? So in this, Noah is sharing what will happen based on their actions, based on the way that they behave. Okay, so let's look at this together. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 24, and we're going to read through the rest of the passage. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brother." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah's an old dude, like 950 years old. So some of you, I was talking to somebody this morning. I'm not going to name names, Ray, but somebody this morning was saying, "I'm 76 years old. Noah's 950. I don't think we can talk. Well, anyway. Okay, so Noah wakes up. Noah's confused. Noah doesn't know what's going on. Noah realizes, or maybe he's told what happened, right, while he was drunk. And it seems strange to us. So he talks to his kids. He understands what happened, how he got to the place he was, how he got to where he was, and then Noah says this. Noah says, "Canaan will be cursed." Not Ham. Ham's the one that did the thing, right? Ham's the one that laughed at dad. But But Noah says that Canaan will be cursed. Listen, if this is the words of an angry father, then don't you think that Ham would have been the one that he would have said, Ham, you will be cursed? But this is something else. There's something else going on. What we see here is Noah describing the future of his sons, the future of his family, the future of this one grandson that he saw the same characteristic that his father had, the same characteristic that Ham had. And so the result of this prophecy is that Canaan, just the kid Canaan, will be a servant nation. That the nation that Canaan will begin, will be a servant nation. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that Canaan serves. And ultimately, this is the nation that Israel would conquer and destroy. And God would actually instruct the Israelites later on in the Old Testament. God would instruct the Israelites to destroy every part of Canaan. Like, leave nothing alive, not even animals. Don't leave houses standing. Burn and destroy everything. That's what God instructs them to do because of the sinfulness in this nation, because Canaan is a corrupt. And it's hard for us to understand, I think, because we look at our society today, we look at our culture today, and we think, how could it possibly get any worse? But in this culture, in the Canaanite culture, the moral decay was so huge that God warns the Israelites, don't have any relationship with those people, not because they're a different color or a different culture, but because they're sinful. Like, don't have anything to do with them because they will bring sin into your life. That's why he says this. And this is a warning that they would ignore. However, we see something really cool from this prophecy from Noah. And it's best understood after you read the genealogy in chapter 10. And so I'm going to encourage you to do that on your own. Read the chapter 10 genealogy. We're not going to go through it all today. But I'm going to challenge you to go home this afternoon while it's fresh in your mind and just read through that. You're also going to see on the bottom of your note sheet, or maybe it's on the back of the note sheet, you're going to see what's called a table of nations. This is a map that's going to kind of show you how the families dispersed around the known earth at that time, okay? How they moved around. And so you're going to see that after the flood, what they did. But from the lineage of Ham, we have Canaan, which is where this particular prophecy is directed, okay? From the lineage of Ham, we have Canaan. And in this lineage, we have a group of people who will always fight God. Always fight God. Again, it's hard for us to understand the Canaanite culture and how evil they are. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 18 and some of the laws that God gives to Israel, you'll begin to understand how horrible the Canaanite culture is. Leviticus chapter 18 will give you a glimpse of the way that they lived. The Hamites, which is the family of Ham, okay, the Hamites, in general, they actually did some pretty great things. As nations, they did some pretty great things. However, the Canaanites lived and worshipped in such a way that was so evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's why Noah's focused in on Canaanites, on Canaan being a servant nation. The next thing we have is we have the lineage of Shem. Okay, Shem is a Hebrew nation. Shem will be the Hebrew nation. This is Abraham, David, right? Ultimately, Jesus comes from the line of Shem. This is the line that is important, right, for the Hebrew nation. And Noah did not, this is interesting, Noah did not bless Shem. He blessed the Lord God of Shem. Noah didn't bless Shem, he blessed God. Noah is giving glory to God because he knows what's going to happen through the descendants of Shem. He knows what's going to happen because Shem is the Hebrew, or will be the Hebrew nation. And Noah acknowledged before his sons that whatever Shem has will be God's gift. Whatever it is that Shem has will be God's gift. And whatever blessing Shem brought into the world in the future, whatever the family of Shem, the Shemites, would bring into the future, would not be because of themselves, but would be because of God. Noah's recognizing that right here. The word Shem means name. And this is neat. The word Shem means name. And it is through the line of Shem that the name of the Lord will be proclaimed to the entire earth. The word Shem means, it's cool how God kind of puts some of these pictures together sometimes, because the word means name, the family's name means name, and from this name we get the name of the Lord. Finally, we have Japheth. We have the lineage of Japheth, right? And Noah tells us that this line will ultimately live in the tents of Shem. And this is a pretty cool picture of the future. And you guys are going to, I don't know, I was pretty excited as I studied this. And so I wanted to share this with you. But, okay, so Shem is the Hebrew nation where Jesus comes from. Okay? And Jesus came to save the Israelite nation. But that wasn't all. Because in this prophecy, we see that Japheth will live in the house of Shem. And you know what nation comes from Japheth? The Gentile nation. Because God came, Jesus came for the Jews and the Gentiles. How cool is that? That Japheth will be the Gentile nations? So the Gentiles will live in the tents of the name of the Lord? Through Shem, Japheth will be introduced to the name of the Lord. Through the lineage of Shem, Japheth gets to come to God. Now we see that this is a group of people that will spread out much, much further, right? As time, here we are 2,000 years later, and I don't think there's any particular part of the planet that is not in some way inhabited. I'm sure there's some sections of maybe Antarctica where people aren't living right now, but for the most part, there's people everywhere, right? And so we have this major stretching of people, but all of these people have been introduced to the name of the Lord through these three in some way. These are the three people who would multiply and move into new territories. And when Jesus came to earth, he brought light to the Gentiles. He brought light to the Gentiles. And the apostles in the early church, carried that light into all the nations. That's why we're here today. And here's where this is also really cool. The descendants of Noah's three sons, all three nations, all three people groups, the descendants of Noah's three sons are represented in the early church, in the first church. Okay, so we have the Ethiopian treasurer, who is a descendant of Ham. Okay, you have Paul, who is a descendant of Shem, and you have Cornelius and his family, who were descendants of Japheth. So we have all three family lines represented in the first church. Because the light of the Lord came to all through the line of Shem. Isn't it cool to think about how God blessed these three lines? Even though there was a lot of sinfulness, right? There's a lot of evil going on, but God still blessed these three lines when Jesus came. And there was no, I'm sorry, you're a Hamite, you're from the nation of Canaan, so, you know, Jesus didn't die for you because you're too evil. That didn't happen. Jesus came for everyone. And it's really neat, I think, sometimes to think about the fact that Jesus came for you despite what you've done. Right? And you all know that you're not perfect, or at least your spouse isn't. I don't know, maybe you are. But Jesus came for each and every one of us so that the light would come to us in the midst of the darkness of our own lives. Throughout the story of Noah and his family, I think we can see ourselves through some aspect of this family. We can begin to see ourselves. What we see is that all three of these sons failed in some way. And all three of these sons needed a savior in their lives, just like every single one of us here this morning has. Every single one of us this morning, every single person online has failed in some way. And we all need a Savior. Psalm chapter 14, verse 3 says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Listen, I don't know your story. I don't know everything about what's going on in your life or has gone on in your life. But I do know two things. If you think you're good, you're not. You might be a nice person, but if you think you're good, you're not. Because we read right here, there is none who does good, not even one. That applies to every single one of us in this room right now. But we know, we have the opportunity to know the one who can overcome, the one who did overcome. This morning, as we close out, I want to challenge you to reflect on your own failings. Not your failings in business or your failings at parenting or your failings at driving or whatever. I want to challenge you to reflect on your failings as a believer. Listen, I asked a question at the very beginning this morning. I told you about a conversation we had Wednesday night, and I said, what would it look like if we actually lived the way that we said we believed? What would my life look like if I actually lived like Jesus died for me? Would I be quiet, or would I be screaming from the rooftops? Would I go to work every day and steal from my boss? Or would I be honest about my own work? Would I go home this afternoon and watch horrible things? Or get drunk and be Noah and lay naked in my tent? Or would I focus on what Jesus has done for me? What would my life look like? Listen, and I don't care how old you are. We've got people as young as like 12 in here, and we've got people as old as like 130 in here. I don't care how old you are. Some of you are looking around, not me. I don't care how old you are. Listen, we all have failed. So this morning, I want you to reflect on your own failings, and this is important. Because like we were talking Wednesday night in our group, one of the things that were said, or one of the things that was said, was when we realize how great our sin, then and only then do we realize how great His love. When I realize how great my sin, that's when I realize how great is His love. If I don't realize how great my sin is, then listen, this is horrible, but bear with me. If I don't realize how great my, personally, my, Billy's sin is, then I take for granted the cross. It doesn't really apply to, yeah, Jesus saved me, but I wasn't that bad. He probably didn't even have to die for me, but I'll go ahead and take it anyway. If I don't realize how great my sin is, then I don't understand the depths of His love. And so this morning, as we close, as we pray, I want to ask you, I want to challenge you to reflect on how great your sin is. Not because I want you to feel bad and like ashamed as we leave here this morning, but because I want you to be excited about how much God loves you. Because if you're excited about how much God loves you, then you're going to tell somebody else. Do you know what this guy did for me? This guy died for me. Okay, so imagine, I'm going to go off a little bit. Imagine if somebody literally, if you're standing in the middle of the street because you're not that smart, and you see a car coming at you, and someone literally jumps and tackles you off the street, what are you going to do? You're going to tell everybody, this person just literally saved your life. Why are we so quiet about Jesus? Listen, Jesus didn't just save and add a couple of years to my mortal body. Jesus added an eternity with Him. Why am I so scared to talk about it? Men, why are we so scared to bring it up with our friends? Men, why are we so scared to talk about it with our families? Well, that's kind of touchy-feely. I don't really want to get into that. When I realize how great my sin, then and only then do I realize how great His love. This morning I'm going to pray. And quite frankly, I'm going to pray that God convicts each one of us. None of us are safe. I'm going to pray that God convicts each one of us of our own idolatry, of our own self-focus, the ways that we've put ourselves above Him. Maybe it's because of my safety, maybe it's because of my fear, maybe it's because of my pride, maybe it's because of whatever it is. How do we put ourselves above Him? I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask God to show us that. Because when we're shown that, then and only then can we repent of that. And so I want to pray that God reveals your sin, my sin, so that we can repent. So that we can experience the greatness of our own sin, so that we can experience the greatness of His love. Our goal as a church, one of our goals is to join together as a family, but to grow together as a family. And listen, that doesn't necessarily mean more people in the room, although I believe that does happen and has happened. But when I say we need to grow together, I'm saying as a spiritual family, we need to understand who Jesus is more today than we did yesterday. We need to understand what Jesus has done in our lives more today than we did yesterday. That's what growing means. It means understanding more. It means appreciating more. It means being challenged even when we don't like to be challenged, right? That's what growing together means. So let's pray. And while we pray, you focus on what God is showing you personally. Father God, you sent your Son despite our own pride. Lord, you sent your Son to the men and women who laughed as he hung on that cross. Lord, you sent your Son for the men and women today that would laugh if we were there. Lord, you sent your Son because you love each and every one of us. And you desire a relationship with us. And your holiness and your righteousness also have justice. And Lord, justice says that if we sin, then we deserve death. And if you are a loving God, then you are a just God. And you have to obey your own rules. And Lord, we know that each and every one of us in this room deserves death. But somehow, some way, you made the decision, not an accident, not a oops. You made the decision to send your Son to die for us, to give us the opportunity, to give us a second chance at a relationship with you. And Lord, we know that we're sinners. We know that we have messed up in the past. Lord, we also know that we likely will mess up later today. And so, God, I ask that you would show us, starting with me, that you would show each and every one of us how we fail you. Lord, open our eyes to see our own sin so that we can understand the depths of your love and your grace. And as we leave out of here this morning and go to our Bible studies this morning, Lord, I ask that you would give us the courage to talk about you, to have conversations about who you are in our lives. Lord, to be honest about our own struggles and the areas that we struggle to believe or we're not really sure what to think or do. Lord God, your love is so great and so faithful and so steadfast that every single morning we start over. And your mercies are new every single morning. And we never run out of your grace, even though we try sometimes, Lord. We never run out of your grace. And Lord, I want to thank you of that this morning. Lord, continue to reveal to us this morning, this afternoon, this evening, the areas in which we need to refocus on you and not on ourselves. Lord, maybe it's our schedule, maybe it's our finances, whatever it is that we're putting above you. We ask that you would show us that, Lord, so that we can repent, so that we can refocus on you. And understand how great your love is in the midst of how sinful we are. In your name we pray. Amen.